Psalm 102 is quite unusual in that it has a title, but it doesn't say who it's written by. It says it is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now, usually when we see a title, we know who has said this. We don't in this situation. And I think this helps us in some way to identify with what is going on here. Of course, it was written by a specific person at a specific time in a specific circumstance. But the very fact that we don't know who or when or what allows us to almost place ourselves in it, to see the universality of this experience that the psalmist has. Because the psalm, it speaks to our humanity, our common experience of suffering, but also to who God is and what he has done in regard to that suffering. And the psalm opens with a prayer similar to many others in the psalms. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. He says, hear. Do not hide your face. Listen. Answer. In his desperation, these pleas pile up. But as we go through the first section, the reasons for his desperation also pile up. He very acutely feels the shortness of life, the frustration of not being able to have any lasting existence. He's so down at times that he doesn't even remember to eat. His mental anguish is accompanied by physical suffering as well. And he's lonely. There's that image in verses 6 and 7. He feels like he's like this little owl out in the desert. He's alone. He's restless and sleep isn't coming easily. And in those darkest times in the middle of the night is when he feels most alone. He's facing trouble from outside as well. He has enemies who taunt him, who mock him. And actually, their mocking just increases as they see his suffering. But verse 10 gets to the heart of all of this, because he senses that the ultimate cause of his suffering is God's indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. And that is why, he says, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. He's not complaining here. He's not disputing the justice of God's anger. He's actually turning to God in the midst of all this and seeking relief, because it's all he can do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who knew suffering for the gospel. He was imprisoned and killed by the Nazis. And he wrote quite a lot about the Psalms, and he wrote that Psalms like this lead us into the very depth of the recognition of sin before God. They help us in the confession of guilt, and they turn our entire trust to the forgiving grace of God. I think this is a helpful way to look at a difficult issue that comes up in the Psalms. We cannot say that all suffering is a direct result of God's anger at a specific sin, although it is the indirect result of sin, and it's the result of the curse on the whole of creation as the result of the fall. But we are called to look on all hardship as if it were discipline, as Hebrews 12 reminds us. As a learning opportunity, we might say. A way of growing in maturity, in Christlikeness. And we're also called in the Psalms to be humble and honest before God. when it comes to recognizing and confessing our sin. But Bonhoeffer reminds us that we can also do what the psalmists are doing as they speak of their own sin and God's wrath against it. We can turn our entire trust to the forgiving grace of God. Psalms like this, laments like this, they're not ranting at God, nor are they empty of hope. The very reason they express these things in prayer, whether it's a direct confession of sin or an expression of God's wrath against sin, the very reason they express them is because they do trust in the forgiving grace of God. They know that God's love for his chosen people is unconditional, and so they can be open before God and seek relief from him. This is something that we've been looking at in the book that we've been studying together in our Bible study groups, Gentle and Lowly, which comes back again and again to this point that God's love is limitless and reaches out to us at our very point of sin and brokenness. And so, in this psalm, he feels all of this suffering, but underlying it all, he feels the weight of sin and God's righteous anger against it, an anger that desires to set us free from sin. And so he cries out that God would not hide his face from him, that God would not look away and withdraw his favor, that God would not leave him alone in his sin and brokenness. And he's confident, actually, that God will hear his prayer. But his confidence is not arrogance. He's not presuming on God that God will do what he asks. He's not guessing. His confidence is based on the certain promises of the covenant God to his people. And that's exactly what he then starts to explore from verse 12. Because the psalmist knows that however bad things look for him in that moment, God has a plan for his people. And so he has confidence that God will hear and answer. He has confidence that God will fulfill his plans for his people because he is the one who is enthroned forever. And his confidence is bolstered by his knowledge of history. It's bolstered by the fact that God has heard and answered his people's cries previously. I suspect he was thinking back to the slavery in Egypt when he said of God, "He looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise." That is what God did when he took his people out of slavery in Egypt. That's the testimony of Exodus 2. Before God meets with Moses in the burning bush and moves forward his plan of Exodus, an entry to the promised land, we read these verses. "During those days, those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." It's such an incredible little insight we get there, so easily passed over at the end of Exodus 2. The compassion of God for his people. God knew that when he sent Moses to lead them, they would not welcome him very well. He knew they would not listen well. He knew that all the way through the wilderness they would grumble and rebel. And even then, even though he knew they would not trust and love him, he heard their cry. He heard their cry for rescue and he acted. And so the psalmist, aware of his own sin, his own unworthiness to be rescued, says in verse 17, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Now, if God's people were good at thinking of their own history, and we are not, just as they were not, their experience would not have been a surprise. Not when we consider the promises that God had made, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We hear this echoed in the psalm as well. Verse 15. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. And verse 22, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. The psalmist understands that God's purposes for his people that led him to rescue them from Egypt are about blessing the whole world, about proclaiming the glory of God in the whole world. And knowing this, the psalmist has confidence that God will answer his prayer. His hope for an answer to his prayer is bound up with the hope of God's plans for his people. And I think actually in verse 17, this doesn't really come through very well in our translations, but that comes through in verse 17. The first half of the verse, he regards the prayer of the destitute, is singular. That is just the psalmist. The second half, he does not despise their prayer, is plural. That is the people of God. So he sees his own experience bound up with that of the people. His hope for rescue is bound up with the hope of God's purposes for his people. And again, there's no presumption here. There's no arrogant claim that he deserves to be rescued, even that he deserves to be counted among the people of God. All the psalmist is doing is leaning on what God has revealed about himself. He looks to God, to the God he knows. He looks to those truths, and that is where he takes his hope from. He knows that God is enthroned forever. He knows that God has these plans for his people, that they will be blessed in order to be a blessing to the whole world, that to them people will come from every nation to worship the one true God. He knows that his own unfaithfulness will not thwart or change the plans of God, who is sovereign over all things. Just as the people's unfaithfulness does not thwart or change God's plans. It's worth reading alongside this psalm, Isaiah 60-62. So I'd encourage you to have a look at that later, to see another expression of this eternal purpose of God. Those chapters begin by speaking of how God's glory has come on his people, who then display that glory to the blessing of the earth. The rejected and forsaken people of God will be honored. And chapter 62 ends with this incredible assurance. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you, Jerusalem, shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken, because people will seek them out, to seek the Lord there. And again, this is the hope of the psalmist. He says with confidence in verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. However, at this point, we hit a little bit of a problem. See, the expectation of the psalmist, the expectation of those who heard Isaiah, and perhaps Isaiah himself, The expectation of the Jews throughout the Old Testament and in Jesus' day was that God would fulfill these promises by restoring Israel as a kingdom, a political nation, and drawing the nations to that literal place, that geographical location, so that they could meet God there. But this didn't happen. Many of the Jews returned from exile in Babylon and Persia, but the kingdom was never established. It was ruled over by others. Then, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, never to be rebuilt. Some continued to put their hope, and some continue to, even now, to put their hope in the establishment of the State of Israel, 1948, but I don't think we need to examine it very closely to see that this is not the fulfillment of God's purposes. So was the psalmist wrong when he said, "The appointed time has come"? Did God not answer his prayers and the hopes of his people? Well, of course, God was absolutely faithful to his word, his promise, his people. But the answer was not what they expected. It is too easy even now for us to listen to God's promises and read our own expectations into them and then be disappointed when they're not answered as we desire. But we're talking about God's plans here, to be fulfilled in his time and in his way. And today we can read this psalm and we can say with absolute certainty, the appointed time has come. Because we look to Jesus. We see the promise fulfilled in him. Such a great psalm to be reading it during Advent. When we can say, yes, we look to Emmanuel and we say the appointed time has come. But let's go into the last little section. In Psalm, verse 23, the psalmist turns again to lament. And again, he compares the shortness of his own days, his own life, with the God whose years endure throughout all generations. And then if we carry on through verse 25 to 28, if this is the psalmist speaking to God, then it just seems to be almost like these last six verses are a sort of summary of the whole psalm, just repeating some of those early themes about God's eternal nature and the endurance of his people. However, verses 25 to 28 are not the psalmist speaking. They are not the psalmist speaking to God. In these verses, God is speaking. This is actually a very important thing for us to understand in this psalm. And it doesn't come through very clearly in our English translations. It is apparently the clearest way to see this is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated into Greek about 300 years before Jesus came. So translated by Jews directly from their Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Believers in Jesus' day, when Greek was kind of a universal language, they would have known this translation very well. That would have been what they mostly used, actually, was the Greek translation. They would have known Greek better than ancient Hebrew. So they would have used that translation. So when we see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, they're generally taking it directly from the Greek translation. And this is very clear in the book of Hebrews, for example. The writer refers to the Greek Old Testament, and in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he compares angels and Jesus to show how much greater Jesus is than the angels. And he quotes three psalms to do so. He quotes Psalm 46 and Psalm 110, and says these are clearly about Jesus. But then he also quotes the last four verses of Psalm 102. And this is how he introduces it. He says, of the Son, God says. So if you have to jump back to the first of his three quotes from the Psalms to see that. But this is what he's saying. Of the Son, God says. So you could change the wording there and say, of Jesus, this is what the Father says. This is what the Father says about Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you, Jesus, remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You, Jesus, will roll them up. Like a garment that will be changed. But you, Jesus, are the same, and your years will have no end. This is God, the Father, speaking to the Son. So in Psalm 102, those last four verses, the psalmist is prophesying. He is recording for us the words of God the Father to God the Son, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, the eternal, unchanging one, and the one who will return as judge and end all brokenness, end all sin, and bring in the new creation. It's about Jesus. That actually then puts the whole psalm in a bit of a different light, doesn't it? It opens this up to us so wonderfully, because we can then see another reason why we're not told who wrote the psalm. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. The suffering of the psalmist is the suffering of Jesus himself. The hope of the psalmist is the hope of Jesus himself. His days were shortened, even though he is eternal. He bore the fullness of God's anger at sin, even though he is sinless. So within the universality of this psalm, its anguish and hope that are common to the people of God, we see that it is at its deepest level about Jesus. He suffered for us, but God did not leave him rotting in the grave. He raised him from the dead. And so he is the one to whom the nations come, that they might worship the Lord. Verse 18, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That echoes Psalm 22. The incredibly detailed prophecy of Jesus' suffering and glory that predicts in remarkable detail what will happen to Jesus. And that Psalm 22 ends, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. The appointed time has come. Jesus has come. And this psalm, it is about God's people together. Remember that in verse 17, how we go from the singular psalmist to the collective, God's people. So it finds its fulfillment in Jesus and in his people, in the church. We are those who are to proclaim his righteousness in our generation, so that many who are still dead in sin may come and find life in him. And the psalm ends with another great note of assurance. God says this to Jesus, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. And what a great encouragement that is to us. Because if we look at the world around us, we might also say, are we really living in the appointed time? We wonder. We look in our own lives and the suffering we experience and we say, are we really in that appointed time? It doesn't always look like God's promises are being fulfilled. It doesn't always look to us that his plans for his people are being fulfilled. At times over the past 2,000 years, you could have looked at the church and thought that it had completely abandoned its God and abandoned its purpose. But this psalm, when we see it in the light of Christ and his church, it reminds us that the church of Christ will not come to an end. Our Lord and Savior is the eternal God. He is the same, and his years have no end. And we, as his people who put our trust in him, are given a promise of eternal security with him. An eternal place in the presence of our God. And it is in that security, in that certainty, in that hope, that we can live out our purpose. To be that place that calls the nations to come and worship Jesus. To be those people who live as the light of the world. Wonderfully, we won't need to be the light of the world forever. Because in the new creation, we will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light. And we will reign forever and ever. So at the appointed time, Jesus, the eternal God, became a man to bring to an end our suffering, our sin and sorrow, even our death. And soon, at the appointed time, because of the suffering and glorified servant, when he returns, we will have no need to lament. All our hopes will be fulfilled, not according to our desires or our imagination, but according to the glory of God. And in that knowledge, we can live as his people in the world, asking that by his grace, he would enable us to be the people he has made us to be the light of the world. So let's take confidence that God's eternal purposes for his people will not be thwarted, will not be overcome. That his people, as we'll sing in a moment, are indeed the church of Christ, invincible. And let's say our amen to Peter in this prayer, which I'll also use at the end of the service as our benediction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again we are amazed at how your word holds together. That we look at this psalm and we see how the New Testament opens it up to us and allows us to see how its fulfillment is in Jesus. That the one who suffered in our place and was glorified as the one who has brought his people with him and will bring us to glory. Lord, help us to take confidence in the promises of your word. And in so doing, help us, Lord, to be the light of the world. To be that people to whom others come seeking you. To go out with the gospel, but to be so full of the presence of Christ. To be increasingly displaying the glory of Christ that people come seeking you. Lord, this is your purpose for your church. And we pray that your true church, wherever your faithful people are found, in whatever circumstances, would remain faithful to you and your purpose, trusting that your will be done, that your name will be glorified through your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.